Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, or Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, today as we look at this text together that we'll do more than just have a study time. We'll see the Bible is more than just a sermon book or a feel-better book if I read it regularly. Lord, we thank you that your very word is deposited here by your Spirit, that we have a sure word today, as Scripture tells us. Not a word like the initial transmission of the Old Testament by word of mouth from person to person, or the writings of Moses, those who wrote in other forms of writing in other languages. Not even as sure as the prophet's words, but we have a more sure word because it has been delivered to us by the Word, the living Word. And the Holy Spirit has preserved it so that we can have a true sense of its inspiration, its reliability, it's trustworthiness today. So I pray, Father, that we can go along the side of this pool, and there we can hear what Jesus says to our hearts too. In Jesus' name, amen. A first note in this text of Scripture is the very first little phrase there, where John uses the phrase "sometime later." And we have looked at that several times and talked about what that means, not what "some time later" means, but just the idea that he is now going to introduce another statement or phrase or picture of the ministry of Jesus. In this case, it's the third sign that Jesus performs, the first one in Cana of Galilee, the second one with the ruler's son, and now here in this third case, this healing of the pool, near the pool of Bethesda. This is John's technique. His goal, we find in the 21st chapter of John, is to have an account so that we can know Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That is his purpose in writing this. It differs from others, if you have any familiarity with the background study of this book, you'll find that there's always a discussion about chronology and how does this fit into the chronology. And we see that chronology often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. We'll see them giving attention to sequence of events, especially in the last week of Jesus' life, as we see a very accurate, well, fairly accurate chronology without much contradiction between them. In fact, no contradiction between them. But here in John, he starts out the second After Nathanael, he starts out the opening of the chapter 2 with Jesus going up to the Passover, which we see in the other Gospels. He went to Passover in the last week, the first day of the last week, just after the triumphal entry. We don't see a triumphal entry, but he's at the temple during the Feast of the Passover. And so it's just a way that John is communicating this. Now, some people would argue that this is an error, that their expectation is that all of the Gospels are going to be identical. And they use something that is something I was taught as a boy and believed all the way through my young until I was a adult, and that was that Matthew took his remembrance of Jesus and he wrote his gospel, and Mark took his remembrance of Jesus and he wrote his gospel, and Luke took his remembrance of his gospel of Jesus and wrote his gospel, and then John took his remembrance of Jesus and wrote his gospel. Just I say those four names, is there a problem in the group? Did Luke ever see Jesus? No, so there's a little, you kind of double take a little bit and say, well, let's go on though. Let's just finish our little thought. And so they all four wrote their gospels in isolation from one another, and the miracle of separate inspiration took place where the Holy Spirit revealed to each one of them the gospel, and so that when you bring them together, they're just exactly alike. Now, you ever read all four gospels? Are they just exactly alike? No. So there's an error, right? Well, that's if you believe that in that theory. If that's your theory, then there's an error. But that's not how it happened. It's not like four people seeing the same wreck from four different places and they all give their description. It's a lot worse than that. It would be inaccurate if that was the case. But the case is that these four persons took the sources that they had at hand in their own, in their memories or in the resources of others, and they wrote a gospel so that their audience could have the gospel, so that the Jewish audience could have a gospel with Matthew, and so the Greek audience could have a gospel with Mark, and so the Gentile audience could have a gospel with Luke. And finally, John's gospel was one of his goal was so that all people would know Jesus is the Christ and could have faith in him. And this is particular to his gospel. So John doesn't care about chronology. I mean, within the pericopes, within the teachable units, there's chronology. But he'll go from one to the next. In fact, just 5 minutes ago, he was in Galilee. And now he's, guess where? In Jerusalem. Are they right next to each other? No, they're quite a distance apart. Galilee is in the north. You have Samaria. And you come down into Judea, and there's where you see, if you have a Bible atlas, you might just peek there for a second. You can see that Jerusalem's a long way from Galilee. And it's not a fast trip. They didn't have any buses. They had Donkey Express, or Walk Express. They didn't have any other forms of transportation. So he's a long ways from there, but he's not giving attention to that. And you say, my goodness, that was a long introduction for something that you say it doesn't even matter. Sometime later, he's going to say, the importance is what I'm going to share with you, not the chronology. Now, I might do that one or two more times over this series, because this kind of scratches the itch for me. I hope you've learned something just by what I just shared with you. I hope that I just demolished your view of separate inspiration. Did I demolish anything for anybody? Now, don't be mad, okay? Anger's not a called-for thing. I remember the first time I heard that, and I said, you're a liar. And then I realized he was probably right, and so I should humble myself. In fact, one of the phrases I used to hear so many times in seminary was, it never, ever meant that. And he would always say that on things that I always, always thought it meant that. Ugh. Sometime later, now what does that mean? Oh, I already told you, right? Praise the Lord. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. John doesn't even give us a very clear context of what the feast was. He didn't say the feast of the Passover. He didn't say the feast of Tabernacles. He didn't say the feast of Booths. He didn't give us any of that stuff. He just says a feast. And so here we are with a general description of a time and a season. However, he said, now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool. there is in Jerusalem. There's a strong belief by some, in fact, the majority report that yields itself to end times view, is that John wrote this closer to 100 A.D. when he's an old man. He wrote this as an old man. They say John wrote as an old man, reflected backwards. But as an old man in 90 A.D., something very specific happened in 70 A.D. that makes this very problematic. You notice he doesn't say, there was in Jerusalem near the sheep gate. He said, there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate. Now this is not maybe major to anybody else, but when you think in terms of when is the writing of the gospel, when he wrote this gospel, there is a place in Jerusalem. Not there was, like come back after when they destroyed it during 70 AD destruction by Rome, then it used to be that way. He says there is this place. Which certainly brings the question, is this within the context of time frame before Jerusalem fell? There's a sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Bethesda, the house of grace, the house of mercy. The NIV translators choosing Bethesda versus Bethsaida and some of the other derivatives of this word was done after a great deal of research and care. There are some copper tablets that were discovered during the time when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And they found on these copper tablets a mention of St. Anne's Chapel, and it was at the place of Bethesda. And they describe where this pool was in Jerusalem. And if this is the case, I think I got a picture of this somewhere, David, don't I? You see this place where today there isn't a pool there. There's no pool there. There's no spring there. Now, I think on some of the tours, they take you to places where there are pools and there are springs so they can say, this might be the place where Jesus healed the lame man. But the best scholarship today shows that this is not the case. That we see the ruins of a chapel that are built over a large area of worship and other buildings that were there, part of this, and the original pool is probably, they think it's about 40 feet below ground where it was. They're not sure whether it was a natural spring. They're not sure whether it was a cistern that was fed by from outside the city, that they open a gate and the water would go in there. When the water went to the pool, it would trouble the pool a little bit. And at that point, the people would have to, you know, make their move toward the pool to be healed. Or whether it was a natural spring and it bubbled up somehow and it troubled the water. They weren't sure how it really worked. And there's a text that was added to this, to the Bible's text later, and it carried a now ancient view that an angel of mercy from time to time would come down and he would trouble the water. And when he troubled the water, the grace of God would be present in the water. And if you could get into the water first, if you'd be the first person to get in the water, you would be healed. And see in some of your footnotes in your Bible, you'll see that longer text, but it was an added text. It's added so late that it's unquestionably not an original text to the Scriptures. That's why it's left in the footnotes of so many Bibles. But whether it was a spring or whether it was a cistern that was fed from time to time, here Jesus comes to this place that he knew well, that evidently the men who were there knew well, and he sees a man who is lame. And this was not a person who had just become lame by an accident, but very likely his entire life he was lame, whether he was hurt as a child or something like that, but he's lame all of his life. He was deprived perhaps of education or any kind of trade. People with infirmities or people with were cripples, they weren't held account by the law that says that every man must have a trade. Every man who is in Israel has to have a trade. You have to be able to do something with their hands. Now, they might later become a lawyer, a Pharisee, or a preacher, you know, or a teacher, or something like that, but they always had to have a trade. In fact, you'll see this today. You'll see within the context of Judaism today that in Orthodox families, the young men, they might be a doctor or a lawyer, but they know how to do something. And they always had this idea that if persecution comes, we'll have something we can do. I mean, think about it. If we have no electronics, suddenly electronics are blanked out in the U.S., what kind of shape are we in? I mean, this, you know, 60% of the people who work in this country, they can't even dig a hole with a shovel. But man, they can do all kinds of stuff on the computer and everything else, but they're almost crippled when it comes to being able to produce something with their hands. This was not the way with Jewish people. Everybody had to have a trade. Everybody had to serve in the military. Does that sound familiar? It's very similar today in Israel. You have to have these same kind of qualities. This man was deprived of that by the law. He was not required to have this because of his infirmity, because of his being crippled. And there he was, laying there, and whether Jesus somehow by a word of knowledge for his own spirit knew this man had been crippled for 38 years, or whether he'd heard about it, we find out that when Jesus saw him lying there, now get the picture here. This is not one guy lying next to the pool. This is one guy lying there next to probably several hundred people laying next to the pool. And there's several hundred other people just milling around. It was time of feast. The feast always swelled. The Passover feast could be as many as 4 million people in this tiny city, all packed together for celebration of the Passover in September, our time. But this was a feast. Not sure what feast it was, but there are always more people. So they're always looking for something. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Jesus is not revealed. He's not revealed as a teacher or a preacher other than to his own disciples at this point. And so there he is, and he sees a guy, just sees somebody in the crowd. You say, he must have looked very worthy because that's why Jesus picked him out. He must have looked like he had the hope of an angel. And Jesus saw that, and he said, oh, he has faith. I'm going to go over and I'm going to choose him because he has faith. Because obviously we have to have the faith to get healed. Right? I think he was the most reprobate guy there. I think he had anything but the look of an angel. I think it was a guy everybody had forgotten about. He's just laying there. And Jesus goes up to him, it says in verse 6, and asked him, now, how would you think he's asking him? Do you want to get well? He goes, like, I can see it in your eyes. Do you want to get well? Do you want all your prayers to be answered? Do you want every hope that you've, your petitions to God? Do you want these answered? You know, like Jesus with a halo and this other guy with like a kind of half halo forming. Or it could have been, do you really want to get well? Could it have been that, perhaps? Do you really want to get well? What was his answer? Yes, Lord, I want to be well. Is that what his answer was? Sir, the invalid replied. And here comes his shtick. Here comes his little thing to get people to be sorry for him and give him something. I don't think he cared whether he got in that water or not. In fact, I don't think he wanted to get in the water. He wanted to get a handout. Because the troubled water they talked about, if it was just when they opened up the floodgates up, you know, up at the top and let the water come down, and so the water troubled, does that seem like an angel? I mean, after a while, do you really believe that? Kind of like here we are in the pool, and we say, in just a moment, an angel is going to touch this water. Just wait for it. You hear this. They close the gate. Oh, the angel touched it. Yeah, right, man. He just opened up the gate up here. Or an angel's touching the water. Whoa, no, it's just, you say, oh, it's an angel touching the water. You look down and say, that's not an angel, it's a spring, natural spring. I mean, what would you naturally say? Would you just say, oh, yes, it's got to be an angel if it's a natural spring? Would you? This guy has become a lifestyle beggar next to his pool that helps him to get people to feel compassion to him. He doesn't say, put me in the water. He doesn't even say to Jesus, Lord, pick me up and put me in the water. He doesn't say, heal me. He says, well, I just, you know, I'm so crippled, man. Look at me, I'm crippled. I can't do anything. You know, I'll work for food. I don't need to do anything. I'm homeless. You know, whatever. He's appealing to him. Help him. And I don't think it's because he's not appealing to him to heal him. The invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. Like right now, there it is. I'm trying. I can't make it. Oh, can you help me some other way? Is this possible? I think it's very possible. And Jesus said to him, get up. Pick up your mat. Walk. And John uses the phrase that's translated into English as at once. There's much more of an imperativeness about this word in the original language. It says, you know, instantly, suddenly. It wasn't like he goes, well, if I can just get to my feet, you know, if I can just stand up, then everything's going to be fine. No, it's just suddenly, instantly, he is totally healed. What Jesus has spoken to him is totally a reality to him. And he leaps from up. He jumps up. He stands up. He picks up his mat. And he walked off. Or started to walk. He didn't get very far. But the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. However, that's the good news. That's good news, isn't it? But the bad news is that there was always people that were watching, Pharisees. And it wasn't they were watching Jesus. They were watching everybody. And their job was to have people be as pure in their keeping of the law as they claimed to be. And so if you can't get a real rise out of keeping the law, you can get a rise out of watching others who don't keep the law and accusing them of not keeping the law. That was what Jesus, we'll see that later, he has a few choice words for them, such as whitewashed tombs, you know, hypocrites. Place in the scripture we see hypocrites. Jesus calling the Pharisees, hypocrite, hypocrite, over and over again. And there they were, waiting, watching. And all of a sudden, out of the crowd, everyone laying there, up stands a man, picks up his bed, and starts walking with his bed in his hand. Now you might say, what's wrong with that? Well, that's working. There are very specific preservations of the Hebrew law in the Mishnah and other places where you see the commentary of the law. There were 29 things you can't do on the Sabbath that all qualify as work, that you can't do them. And one of them is transporting. Now, they had this one that's a very remote type of one that if you got up and said, you know, I want to move my bed from my house to my mother's house. And so you pick up your bed and you move it to your mother's house on the Sabbath. Let's say she lives right next door. As soon as you carry that bed, you are working and you are breaking the Sabbath. However, if your mother is in her house and she's on her bed and she's sick, and you go and pick up her bed with her on it and bring it over to the house, that's not working because you're assisting someone. Okay? So you take the hair and you cut it right down the center, and it actually cut it 29 different ways. And some of this seemed very silly, but that's what they would do. They'd watch people, and they're watching this man. This man has just been healed. And he leaps up, and he's carrying his bed. I'm sure he's going, he wasn't like hiding it. He's probably going, look, 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 look at me, look at me, look at me. I can walk. 38 years, what would you do? Go, oh, that's nice, praise the Lord. Let's go get some lunch, you know, that's a long 30 seconds. But at once he was cured. However, the day on which he took this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man, who has healed you? It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. They don't care about him. They don't care about his healing. They don't care about the one who healed him. They just want to know, tell him to know he is guilty of work on a Sabbath, which is serious. You get put out of the temple for violating this. Especially if you weren't repentant, then go do a sacrifice real quick. You could put out of the temple. You could lose your status. You could be A lot of things could take place in your life. And so they're worried about who it is. Notice his wonderful reply. What would you say if Jesus healed you? Would you be jumping up and down saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus? You know, I'm always so remarkably moved when I see people who rejoice in worship. We rejoiced today, didn't we? Some rejoicing going on here. And why do you do that? Because we're all excited about these great tunes, man. That Ray picked out a great, get me stirred up sequence, man. Is that why? No, it's because he's done so much for us. And I'm so grateful to him for what he's done for me that I didn't deserve, but he's done it. By his grace, I'm praising him. And I say his name over and over and over again. Think it over and over and over again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This guy said, very much like Adam's response in the garden when God said, why are you naked? And he says, the woman did it. The woman, she ate it. And she gave it to me. She did it. And so he sees the Pharisees coming. He knows their motivation. And so his response is very much like Adam's and then Eve's. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. I wouldn't do it, sirs. There's no way in the world I'm going to pick up my mat because I know that's breaking the Sabbath. But that other guy told me to do it, so I had to do it because the guy told me to do it. Don't you hate these? It's almost like being on Law and Order. They ask him, you got a name? Somebody, I need a name. He made me do it. Okay, he made me do it. Who was he? What's his name? Where does he live? What's his phone number? Oh, you just get thicker and thicker. And you say, okay, I don't know who he was. I don't know who the man is. Verse 10, the man who was healed had no idea who he was. And why? For Jesus had slipped into the crowd that was there. He hadn't left. He just went into the anonymity of the crowd. Slipped into the crowd just to watch with everybody else. You know, maybe he pulled his veil or covering over his head. I don't know. But there he was, just watching. By the time this took place, probably, and Jesus slipped away as soon as he said it, no one really knew what happened. All he saw was the guy getting pretty excited, and all this stuff was the activities around the man. So Jesus is in the crowd, and I was really taken by in Moffat's commentary on this text. And he likened this to the expression of thankfulness, or excuse me, the participation in God's grace by people who are not Christians. And he used the illustration of the atheist goes to a hospital that was founded by Christians because they wanted to be a part of the healing ministry of Christ. And an atheist goes to the hospital and becomes healed and never thanks Christ at all. Or a great reform takes place. We think about what's taken place in our country here as these first pilgrims and then the Puritans that followed them all had this grand desire to see this be a nation under God. And so for 100 years or more, there's just been, in fact, the Supreme Court of the United States, as late as the 1930s and 40s, declared this was a Christian nation. After examining all the documents and all the laws, they made the declaration, the Supreme Court declared it's a Christian nation. And now what is this Christian nation like? Christianity is one of the many. It's even denied. We're not a Christian. Even those who those who represent us at the highest levels, they declare, this is not a Christian nation. This is the nation of da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That could be taken back long enough. You can hang most of those people for treason. But here, we see this benefit that comes. But then, as God slips back into the crowd, there's no appreciation for what took place. You'd think at this point the guy would think one of two ways. Think, well, should I share what happened or should I blame the guy so that I don't have something further happen to me? So Jesus slipped away into the crowd that was there. This is an amazing tactic that Jesus used on several occasions. And then we have another time frame change. We can be confident this is in the same pericope, the same, I keep using that word, the same unit of teaching, the same time frame historically. Because it says in verse 14, later, Jesus found him at the temple. Why would he be at the temple? Well, you were ordered, if you had a disease or you had some kind of condition in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and then leprosy or some other kind of ailment, a sore in your hand or any kind of infection, you go to the priest, he would examine it, the priest would give you instructions, either isolate yourself or go away to some kind of treatment. After a certain amount of time, you come back and you declare to the priest your healing, and then you give a sacrifice of thanks to God for the healing you received. That was the Old Testament law. You see it in the book of Leviticus. And very likely that's what he was doing. He was a Jew. And he perhaps thought to himself, for the first time, I'm walking to the temple and I'm giving a sacrifice of thanks to God as I go to the temple. Imagine what the reaction would have been of everybody around him. You know, he's a new guy. Did he have to tell him his story? You know? When's the last time you got a haircut? I love this with ladies. They get their hair cut, their hair looks great. And you think to yourself, now should I say your hair looks great? Because some women will go, well, not really, you know, I had this, and not really. Or someone say, well, thank you, you noticed, of course I noticed. You look different. And we have a relationship with God and something happens to our heart, guess what? When something looks different. It's not a secret agent for Jesus. You know, I'm a Christian, but I really don't tell anybody. Well, are you sure you're really a Christian? Is the Holy Spirit living in your life? Are you sure that the light's on inside that place? Because when the light's on, people think someone's there. Or do we control all this? And this man is having an impact. You can see he must be having an impact. He's now going to the temple. May he hadn't been for the temple in a long time, and now he's going to the temple to give a sacrifice of thanks and praise. And Jesus, it says, found him at the temple, still watching, waiting for a moment when no one else is watching. Christianity isn't just a big show. It's not a big show. Some people think, well, it's a big show. The most important times in our life are those times when Jesus comes and reveals something that's just personally us. Just us. The impact is on our life. And here he finds this man. Obviously, again, either isolated by a large crowd or isolated by no crowd. But in verse 14, it says to him, see, you are well again. Perhaps linking this to our question of how long he's been healed or been sick. May have been he's sick for, you know, less. He's 38 years, maybe he's 58 though. 38 years, maybe he's 48. But in this incredible way, Jesus said, you're well again. Then he adds a remarkable statement to him. Stop sinning. Now, if we're right, and the reaction that this man had to Jesus when he first saw him was that when he asked him, do you want to get well? Or, do you want to get well? If it's a second, this man is living a life of deception, a life that's a lie. Not sure how much he's making at his trade, but he's making something. He's making a living, perhaps. There's not an honesty behind his desire to be helped. And Jesus is certainly identifying that. The sins of his life. And the sin of his nature. See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. You know the old joke that says, I was feeling pretty bad and someone said, cheer up. And how's it go? Cheer up. Can't remember my own joke here now. Oh, cheer up and... No, I can't remember it. Cheer up or things get worse. So I cheered up and sure enough things got worse. Let's see, I can't remember how it goes, but that's something about it. I mean, you think it's bad the way it is? You know, turn against God and see how bad it could actually get. You know, we think in terms of our relationship to license, of taking license. You think it's bad now? Think about it. How bad it can be. Think about David saying it got real bad for David the king, didn't it? He sinned against the Lord. He lost his reputation among people. And then in that 52nd chapter of this book of Psalms, he said, "Lord, take not thy spirit from me." When you're down, when you in your own mind have become so self-consumed that you're just depressed, and that moment when the Holy Spirit comes and just kind of pulls you from that place gently. You ever been there? You ever felt that place where He just pulls you from that place? Just imagine if He didn't come to pull you from that place. And you wouldn't have the words of David. "I was in a miry pit. I was caught in the deepness of the clay. But you raised me from that miry pit and placed my feet upon a rock. That rock is Christ." Here he's saying to this man, don't take for granted the grace of God. The grace of God's not so that you can get everything you want. The grace of God is to prepare us to be people that work God's works, that do what He wants us to do. And so now we see this fourth person in the Gospel of John. This fourth example, we see the Pharisee that came to him by night, Nicodemus, who's awakened, and we see him later in John's Gospel. He's an awakened person. We see that woman sitting next to the well, awakened and then sharing the Gospel. We see the ruler who's awakened by the power of Jesus' healing hand, and his whole household, he evangelized, his whole household becomes saved. Not just his kids, you know, the whole household could be hundreds of people under his rulership, under his care. And now here's the fourth one. This beggar is so happy, and Jesus' admonition to him is, now that you've received the grace of God, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Ephesians chapter 5. That God wants us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received, worthy of what we've been brought into. The unregenerate person can't respond to that because everything they do is evil. Everything they do is self-consumption. Everything they do is for themselves. There's no considering to do good or bad. It's whatever pleases me. If pleasing me is good, then I'll do good. If pleasing me is bad, then I'll do bad. There's no device in his mind. But the born-again person, the regenerated person, we do have the ability to choose what is good and to choose what is bad. Romans tells us that we are not slaves to sin any longer, but we are slaves to righteousness. Therefore, we can consider to put off the old man, put on the new man, be renewed in Christ. Get up when you fall down. Repent when you sin. So what did this man do? Unfortunately, in his case, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Hey, by the way, hey guys, come here. By the way, I'm still Sabbath, right? But I want you to know that I didn't understand this, but it's that guy right there. He's the guy who healed me. And he satisfied the desires of their heart. They didn't care whether he was healed or not. They didn't care if Jesus was Messiah. They wanted to find a guy who's breaking the law so they can check off their list. It's like when the JWs come to your door. They'll come in and they'll listen to you and they'll act like they're listening to you and they'll spend an hour with you, Jehovah's Witness. But all they're doing is taking that hour back to the Kingdom Hall and they're saying, "I witnessed this week, put it in my chart." It can be a very frustrating thing after a while. You're sitting here working with somebody who really doesn't care what you say. You can convince them completely, and all they're doing is saying, "I can't wait to get back to check off my time that I witnessed, because I can get closer to Jehovah if I witness." And here this man, who's been touched by the grace of God, healed by the grace of God, instructed by the grace of God, is now the one who's identifying Jesus. He's the one. He's the one. And so of this, because of this, the Jews began to persecute Jesus. Up to this time, Jesus has done everything, arguably except with Nicodemus being a Pharisee, but mostly Jesus has done everything that we've seen so far in isolation from the observance of the authorities. But now we're going to see a shift take place. Now he's going to be dealing with people who are trying to accuse him and trying to persecute him. And for the remainder of this entire book, we'll see this new relationship develop where Jesus is constantly under the scrutiny of the Pharisees. In verse 16, they began to persecute him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, what does that mean? Our Father, our Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father, these are all terms that the Pharisees were very consistent with, or very comfortable with, because they had used the same kind of language. But now, in response to the healing and so forth, the answering of the law, they didn't say, "Did you heal that guy? You know, did you heal him?" No, they said, "Did you tell that guy to pick up his mat and walk with it?" I'm talking about blind guides. My goodness. And Jesus' response to them is, "My Father's always working to this very day. And I too am working." My Father is always working. He's working His mercy. He's working His grace. God's not creating worlds anymore. He's already done all that. It took Him 6 days, and He said on the seventh day, rest. We find from the book of Hebrews, I know I'm really flying right now here with this, but when he says in the book of Hebrews that we have entered His rest. The whole book develops this as it talks in terms of the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath. What is it to keep the Sabbath? It's to come into His rest, where we don't feel uncomfortable celebrating a table where the first thing we say is, "I have no righteousness. I can't work for my righteousness. I receive God's grace and I rest in His grace." Jesus reveals this relationship that He has to the Father. The Father's always accomplishing things. There's a very limited translation base to translate work. It's not saying He's still working. No, He's accomplishing things. He's accomplishing the ministry that Jesus is now accomplishing. And what is that ministry the Father's accomplishing, that Jesus is now accomplishing? He's bringing the message of grace to His people, His sheep, His children. That's what He's doing. Jesus came to bring this message of grace to us, because the Father had sent Him to bring this message that all the works of creation demonstrate. You know, as soon as the sun comes up, it's grace. You don't deserve the sun. You don't deserve gravity. You don't deserve the natural world. It's God's grace being poured out through His creation. Jesus is now coming to continue that work of grace, but on a more precise level, to show people who don't deserve to be healed, don't deserve to be delivered from their social circumstances, don't deserve to be delivered from their religiosity or their political positions. They don't deserve it. These first four illustrations of poor people that don't deserve the grace of God, but they're approached and they're given the grace before they even ask for it. Begin to live in that grace. This is what Jesus is about. He's about what the Father is about. My Father is working to this very day. He's accomplishing His will this very day. And I too am accomplishing this same will. That's an amazing message to hear, isn't it? It's an amazing thing for a person to be healed. They didn't get that. They don't care about that. They care about keeping their particular law. He gives them the full range of what the gospel is. The gospel is my Father accomplishing, demonstrating His grace, and I'm here to accomplish it too. Do they even respond to that? No, they don't. They go right back to their stupidity. They say, whoa. You're saying God's your Father? Your Father? Whoa, buddy. That's heretical, man.
Hey, man. Hey, guys. We got, now he's told a guy to walk, or told a guy to take his mat. We got him for that. And now he's calling God his Father. In fact, he's even saying that he's the same stuff as the Father. My Father's working and I'm working. My Father and me, we're like the same. We come from the same thing, the same stock. You know, it's the message of John's portraying of the Word became flesh. But yeah, their thing is, you're a heretic. You're lying. You're making yourself to be equal to God. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. It breaks off pretty abruptly here. The question we ask ourselves is, who's John talking to? Who's John teaching something to? Well, he's certainly trying to teach the lame man, right? He's trying to teach the Pharisees. But is he teaching us? Because we're his audience. He's written this so that we can believe in who Jesus was. He wants us to see that God's grace has come to us. Undeserved favor come to us. And whether we were lame, or whether we were socially outcast, or whether we were politically entangled in things, or whether we were religiously entangled in things, whatever the state is, we all find ourselves in a place of looking upon our conversion and seeing, he rescued me from that place. Do you see it today? Do you see that Jesus has rescued you? Do you think the place where you were or are is in need of rescue? Lord, help us if we don't see that we need rescuing. Because then we're not a participant in grace, at least a revealed grace at that moment. And do we recognize that Jesus is saying to the believer, to the person who's listening in, to the person that's us, we observe this, he's saying, the Father has revealed grace, and he's accomplishing the transmission of that grace and the message of that grace. And I, too, am accomplishing my mission of that grace. Are you accomplishing that mission of grace? Do you even know that mission of grace? Do you know what that means? You know what my prayer is for our church? I've been praying this for 18 years, 19 years. You know what it is? 15 here. I don't want to see this church filled with all kinds of new people. I don't want your, you know, other Christian friends saying, well, it's a great place over there, Twin Brook, man. Let's go to that church. Our church really stinks. Let's go to that church. I don't want people to come like that. I want to see you reproduce people in your spiritual lives. I want people, this is my friend so-and-so. They're just a new Christian. I just led them to the Lord. That's the fruitfulness I have in my vision for this church. Not that we think, well, when all those other people that are really going to be the great workers, the tithers, and the people who are going to support the church, and they know everything about this, that, and the other thing, you know, they're going to attend things because they're more committed. No. Our church grows as God makes us fruitful. And I'm not talking over your head. I may be up above you right now. In fact, I might be above you all the time. I don't know. God wants us to be working always too, because we are his ambassadors. And here we come back to the same message we've heard again and again. It's a message that we're commissioned, we're empowered, we're equipped to be fruit bearers. I can't tell you the excitement there is in that fearful moment of sharing the faith you have in you with somebody. You're kind of afraid. Oh, gosh, what's going to happen? And you see this light start to come on. Just kind of, boom, the light's on. Next thing you know, that person shared the gospel with four people that you should have shared, but they're now doing it. I I want every one of us to be fruitful. All of us. Look at the harvest, Jesus said. Look! Look, there's your harvest. Look, it's right there. It's right there. You think if Jesus was here, he'd say, oh, well, there's just not any more people that need to get saved. You look around and say, I don't see anybody who needs Christ. Let's just try to just disciple people till he comes, you know. Let's hang on till the rapture. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Guess what? There might not be a rapture like you think there is going to be a rapture. Praise the Lord. Lord, we're now deeply into your business. Because you've said to us that you're the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in you, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in you shall never die. You've said your sheep hear your voice, and they come to you, and you speak to them, and they hear your voice, and you care for them, you gather them, and you give them eternal life. No one can pluck them out of your hands. And you've said, go into all the world, and preach to all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything you've told us. And you're with us always. And you've said, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. And I've ordained you to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. These are declarations, Father in heaven, that you have said about us. Father, accomplish your will. Accomplish your will. Make us fruitful. So we were praying in our group this morning. I just picture in my mind of an old tree. An old tree, so old that just tired and weary. But you know, an old tree with life in it still puts out the new shoots. Whether we're young or whether we're old, it's God's ordained will to bear fruit through us. Bear this fruit, Lord. Lord, we ask you again and again and again. Bear fruit. Accomplish your will. We praise you. Let us not be callous towards your grace. Let us not miss what you're accomplishing. In Jesus' name.